All right, let's begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this morning. So if I'll give you a moment to get over there. Moving into the final stretch of this series. The Sunday after Thanksgiving, we'll have a sermon on gratitude and Thanksgiving, essentially. And then for Advent, we'll move into a mini-series on that Jesus is fully human. So that'll take from a variety of texts. All right, chapter 14. I think your devices and Bibles are there. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you? Unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching. If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is being played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So, with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving us this passage, not just for their instruction, but also for our instruction, particularly about worship. How we worship you is indeed important. Correct us, instruct us, and encourage us. Help us to worship in light of the gospel, freed from our selfishness, and freed to love you and to love one another. Well, what you may see in a moment is a picture of what our sanctuary looked like in 2014. For those of you who weren't here, we were in the midst of a building project. The offices used to be behind me. I'm standing in what used to be the copier room. And the closets were the offices. We decided we needed more room because we were growing at that point in time, so we pushed everything back. We extended out there and did better bathrooms and everything. But for a while, it was pretty messy around here, as you can see by the sheets of plastic that covered up what was going on behind us. We literally worshipped in a construction zone as we expanded and remodeled our building. Now, as we listen to Paul, we should begin to see worship as a building project. We are building lives on Christ in the course of our worship, or at least that's what we're supposed to be doing. First thing about this is that love seeks to build up the church. We see this particularly here in verses 1 through 6, but also in verse 12, which I'll refer to at the end of this section. But what's going on here is that Paul is beginning to apply those things that he had been saying in chapters 12 and 13.
12 focused primarily on the spiritual gifts, 13 focused primarily on love, and now he's going to kind of bring those together, and he is going to instruct them on how they all fit together. And we see this particularly in the fact that in that first verse, we have two commands. Boom, boom. Well, those commands, application. Do this is what he's getting at. And so the two commands are, first, to pursue love, and then to eagerly desire the, and I'm going to say, spiritual. When we see that word, that phrase, spiritual gifts, we tend to think of the word charismata, okay? This is pneumaticus, spiritual things. Okay, and so he does want them to eagerly desire spiritual things. You might get the impression that he doesn't from chapter 13 because it focused so much on love. But here he's saying, pursue love and, not or, it's not one or the other, it's supposed to be both and. Seek, desire these spiritual things that we've been talking about. But the key is to pursue them out of love, not selfishness. This verb pursue is one that can sometimes be translated persecute. Thankfully, it's not translated that way here. It's not the intention of it right here. But it has to do with running down something, chasing after something, exerting lots of energy in the pursuit of someone or something. And so this is a very active kind of verb, a very energetic kind of verb, a passionate kind of verb. It's like chasing down a football. Okay, if it's loose on the ground and you're on the field, you're chasing after that football to get your hands on that thing. This is the idea that Paul has and wants to communicate to them. The other word, earnestly seek or desire, also is a very active kind of word. It has the idea of such a zeal that it boils over. Okay, like a pot that just, you know, I'm horrible at gauging when it's going to boil over. And so I'm always having the water from the spaghetti spill onto the stovetop and, you know, leaving all the starch there and all that fun stuff. But boiling over, a very active, again, sort of aggressive kind of verb. Paul wants them fully engaged in the worship. Their worship was intended to be participatory. Not a spectator sport where you're sitting and watching and, you know, listening to the band and just kind of, you know, going to the music. Active, participating, pursuing, seeking. Both. Love is supposed to govern the exercise of the gifts. Love means that you want to have gifts in order to bless other people, and love is what you actually do to that person, so to speak, as you exercise that gift. You're intended to love. And he fleshes these things out for us primarily by contrasting tongues and prophecy. So we've got a little chart that we can see up there for a moment. But as we look into this, what dawns on me, and maybe doesn't dawn on anyone else because I didn't see this in any of the commentaries, but one of the things that Paul does in Corinthians is sometimes quote the Corinthians, okay? And so I wonder if when he speaks about tongues, is that he's quoting the Corinthians as they talk about how great it is to pursue tongues, whereas Paul is wanting them to pursue prophecy. And so we're going to work through this little chart here for a few moments. And what we see is that one, tongues, speaks to God, so they say. Whereas Paul wants them to speak to one another. In the church, yeah, he's not saying don't speak to God, but what he is saying is when we're gathered, we also need to be speaking to one another. And when we sing songs, we are, in a way, speaking to one another. We're declaring gospel truths to one another. As we, you know, Matt read from the Word, speaking to you. You have been speaking as we've gone through our responsive readings. We are to speak to one another. Love speaks to others. Not understandable versus understood. Okay? We are called, as we see in Matthew 22, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Mind. Our worship is intended to be rational, thoughtful, engaging the mind, whereas tongues does not engage the mind. And they thought that this was a benefit and this is a blessing, and I'm not sure how when I think of it in terms of the greatest commandment. And when Jesus was asked by his disciples, "How, Lord, shall we pray?" He didn't say, "Empty your mind." He gave them words. He gave them a prayer as a pattern for how they were to pray, the kinds of things they were to pray about. But it all engages the mind. And so Christianity is not like Eastern religions where you empty the mind, but rather we are intended to fill the mind with the Word of God as we speak it to one another and as we declare His praises to Him. Thirdly, we see mysteries of the Spirit contrasted with things that are revealed. If we look further at, say, Deuteronomy 29:29, okay, the secret things belong to the Lord, but those which have been revealed belong to us and to our children. And so this focus on mysteries of the Spirit, things that have not been disclosed, really seems to work against what we find in the rest of Scripture. That God has revealed certain things there for us. We're to communicate them to our children, communicate them to one another. And so there is this idea of understandability in terms of communicating with one another. We also see building up self as opposed to building up others. And so in a worship that's shaped by love, I'm less concerned about me being built up and more concerned about others being built up. And that is a radical switch. Okay? That is very against the consumer mentality that many people bring with them to church, where it becomes all about me, what edifies me. And love gets us to say, yeah, I'm concerned about me, but I'm also concerned about others. So that I want them to be built up. And when I'm here, I want to speak in ways that build them up, not just myself. And so we see in all of this that while the Corinthians seem to prize the gift of tongues, Paul prized the gift of prophecy. Now, of course, he said, if the tongues are translated, it functions like prophecy. And it is for the building up of the church again. And why is Paul so concerned about prophecy over tongues? And we see that he begins this process with, so the church may be built up. And that's one of the drum beats that is at the beginning and at the end of this passage and everything in between, the building up of the church, the edification of the church. This is what Paul is consumed by. He speaks to them of Christ and Him crucified. And why? Because he wants to see the church built up to come to maturity, to grow in numbers. And so he calls them at the end of this passage to eagerly strive to excel, not in the spiritual gifts themselves, but in building the church. Those are the bookmarks. That's what frames this entire passage, his desire that the church be built up. And so Paul communicates that worship essentially constructs a building. But it's a community project. And I should have put up one of these pictures. I neglected to do this until this morning. It's too late. But my mind always goes to the Amish barn building. And for those of you who kind of grew up near Amish or have seen any movies, it's a community project. And, you know, when we got this, when we built this, I can't remember how long it took for this to be remodeled. It started while I was on vacation, and it continued for quite some time afterwards. And then we think about how long it took for us to get into the other building, which was already built. It took us until middle of the spring, almost 3/4 of a year. Well, they build a barn in a day. They all work together. They all know what they're doing. They follow a plan, and they just stick the wall together. They all work together to move it up. They're not using modern machinery when they do this, and it's fascinating to me, and that's really, I think, part of the picture that we're to understand as Paul speaks about building up the church. Why is it important to build up the church? Why are we to think of the church as a building? Precisely because God speaks, Paul speaks of the church as a building. Peter speaks of the church as a building. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see that Christ has shed his blood, that he has gathered Jew and Gentile into this new humanity. Okay? But that's not all he says. Is that we're being built together in this spiritual house for the worship of God. We might think that Paul's being a little strange in that, but when we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, that's what he says. We are living stones being built together on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ to become a living temple to offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. And so, we are intended to be, or think of ourselves as, this spiritual living house that's being built. That Jesus is doing most of the building. He's doing the heavy labor and all of that. And yet, within that framework, we are to understand that we are to be building one another up. And gifts function within that. When we think about the Old Testament, when we think about Exodus, which we're going to get to in the spring, when they're building the tabernacle, God gifted particular individuals for the building of the tabernacle so that it would be beautiful, which would be befitting what it intended to replicate, which is a picture of the world as a temple to the Holy One. And so we see that God gifts individuals so that the church is, in fact, built up. This church that, as I mentioned, has been paid for by Christ's blood, this church which is built upon the cornerstone that is Christ himself. We don't build anywhere. We build on Jesus. So, we are to remember that love seeks to build up the church. The second thing I want us to think about is that building others in Christ demands intelligibility. Verses 6 to 12. That's a big chunk, I know. He expands, okay, on the need for being understood by other people. He's really kind of pressing this in home. He talked about the difference between tongues and prophecy, but now he's really kind of pressing this in. Because he says, if I come to you speaking in a tongue, will it benefit you? Will it be of profit to you? Will it be of advantage to you? And the point being, will it benefit you if you don't understand what I'm saying? If I come with a revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching, it will be of benefit to you. All of those things are things that are able to be understood because you know the words that Paul is speaking. And so we should see that in order to build up others, there must be content. It must be understandable content. It shouldn't simply be sound and fury that maybe touches the emotions, but maybe doesn't.
So then he illustrates this point a little further.
First, he talks about instruments.
The sound has to be discernible, recognizable.
First, in the sense, he says, so that you basically know what song is being played. But then he brings up the reality of a bugle or a horn, and he says, how will the troops know it's time to rally together unless you blow the right notes? And most of us think back to the Westerns that we may have watched, and whenever there's a battle about to begin, I probably got all the notes wrong, but it's okay. You get the idea. It's a discernible call. And that meant, get your gun and get going. If you're just going, no one's going to know what's happening. They might think that you've had a little too much to drink, and you're just blowing your horn, you know, for no other reason. When I first bought my guitar, I don't even know why I first bought my guitar. One of my friends in high school sold it to me, and I just made noise with it. I'd just turn up the amp, make all kinds of noise. Maybe I'd put on a record and try to play along and presumably learn how to play in that particular way. And it wasn't until I became a Christian that I realized, why do I have this thing? I guess I better learn how to play this thing. And so I learned to play by learning chords, by learning worship songs. And some of you might say, Steve, you still don't know how to play. And that's quite okay, because I'm not. But the idea really is instruments and the notes they play need to be understood and put together in such a way that people know what's going on. And then he shifts to gibberish. No context, no understanding. It's like baby talk, blah, 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 which results in no benefit. You can't act on anything that you hear because you don't know what it means. So Paul develops this. There are many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. Now, he's writing to the Corinthians, and we have a map of where Corinth is with respect to a lot of the world. And what we see, and I'll move over here for a moment. That's Corinth, in case you can't read it, right over here. And so it's next to the Aegean Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the Adriatic Sea. In other words, it's a port city. And what's important about a port city? Lots of trade. And if people are coming in on boats, what do you think? They're speaking all kinds of languages. And so the people of Corinth were very used to hearing all kinds of languages as they went about their day if they were inside the city.
And they would know that even though I might not know that language, the people that are speaking to one another understand that language, and something is happening, even if I don't know what it is. But if I try to talk to them, hopefully they will speak my language or a common language so that we know what's going on. And that's where Paul goes next. If I don't know the meaning, I will be a foreigner, or, if you transliterate the word, barbarian. I will be like a barbarian to that person, and that person will be like a barbarian or foreigner to me, because in that point, that place and time, oftentimes, foreigners were dangerous. My mind always goes to the movie Rush Hour, when he doesn't know that Jackie Chan's character understands English. And he's like, do you understand the words coming out of my mouth? As if talking louder is going to make it any better. Okay. But when there's tongues, it's very similar. Now, I've mentioned a particular prayer group that I used to be in years and years ago. And one of the things I don't think I said at that point was, well, some of the people were charismatic.
And one of the guys that was there, he would usually pray in tongues. And it got so that I could know the vocal patterns that he was going to make. I don't know what they meant, but I knew the vocal patterns that were probably likely to follow. And then one day, I said to him, when you do that, you're like a foreigner to me. Because we're gathered together to pray, and part of why we pray is not just the Godward part, but also the horizontal part. Encouraging one another, building one another up, and that doesn't happen. And if I don't know what in the world you're saying.
So I wanted to know what he was saying so that I could be built up, just as he hopefully was built up by the things that I was praying about. Literally, Paul talks about this, not in terms of no meaning, but words without power. Because it's odd to find the word dynamos or power there. But if you don't know the language I'm speaking, those words have no power in your life. They're not able to accomplish anything in your life. They're just background noise. They affect nothing. How did we get here?
Well, that's why we read from Genesis 11.
Tower of Babel. Now, they were gathering together to make a name for themselves, and they were building this tower that reaches into the heavens. They're, in a sense, trying to assault heaven apart from a mediator. And God came down, so that's meant to be some of ironic language, because, of course, God is everywhere. But God condescended, investigated, and judged. He scattered them, and he also confused their languages, so they could no longer work together. And so the confusion of languages is actually part of the curse. Well, in Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, we see that Jesus is reversing the curse in part. Because what we see,
when we read Acts chapter 2, is that each of the people understood in their own languages. So either God gave a miracle of hearing so that they understood what was being said, or they were speaking in languages they didn't know but others understood. We're not sure exactly which it was, but it's not my point. Jesus is beginning to unroll the curse. And it's just a foretaste of it. What we see in Revelation 4 and 5 is the fullness of it. Because there's going to be people in heaven. And right now, there already are these souls in heaven who are from every tribe and nation and tongue and language. And then they understand each other. I don't think anyone's going to be speaking Swahili or Italian or English or Hebrew in heaven. I don't know what they're going to speak, but they're all going to speak the same language because the curse has been removed. And everyone will understand what everyone else is saying about the greatness of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. So in other words, focusing on uninterpreted, unintelligible tongues reflects the sin's curse far more than it seems to reflect Christ's salvation. We'll touch on that a little bit, I think, next week in a little more deep way. And so, building others up requires or demands intelligibility. Third thing is that Christ-centered worship builds strength, encouragement, consolation in others. Now I'm going back to verse 3, because I think this verse really centers in on something that we need to hear. All Christians need to hear. It's not just us. But we see Christ and Christ's work resulting in salvation, and we see the nations beginning to worship together. And we see the need to build up. Prophets, well,
As we've talked about before, they explain and apply God's word to their circumstances and to people. We tend to think about prophets speaking about the future, and yes, they did do that in the Old Testament, and there's a function of that within the New Testament, particularly with regard to the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, those fun things. But most of what they did was, again, tied to the covenant that we find in Deuteronomy, and basically saying, because you guys are living this way, this is what God's going to do. And they would sometimes give then the specifics. You know, the nation that's going to conquer you, well, it's going to be Babylon. Guess where you're going? Babylon. But then there would always be the hope. But God's going to bring you back from Babylon. When? When you seek him with all your heart. And so the prophets were dealing with the covenant, the scripture that they already had. And so when we want to think about this, we don't need to think about it in terms of ecstatic utterances or anything like that, but we can think about it in this way. People who explain and apply God's word to God's people for their benefit. Okay? Let's demystify it a little bit in that regard. And so worship, as we talked about last week, is meant to foster faith, hope, and love. Okay? Now, I tried to put this in a building metaphor, and it didn't work. There weren't enough pieces. Okay, Christ is the cornerstone. I got that one. Wasn't sure exactly what to do with these and the other three things that we're about to talk about, but this one does make sense. The door is faith. The only way into the house is through the door. You have to believe what God has said about Jesus. Okay? You have to believe what God has said about the cross. You have to believe what God has said about the resurrection of Jesus and your future resurrection. And by faith, we enter into God's spiritual house. There's no other way. We have to believe the truths of the gospel, not simply that it's intellectually satisfying, but entrusting yourself and going through the door, so to speak. This is a necessity. And so when we think about faith, hope, and love, we grow and we foster faith, hope, and love by explaining and applying the word of God, like hopefully I'm doing. And so, Paul continues. The prophet speaks to the people for their upbuilding or strengthening, encouragement, and consolation. So another triad of words here. Okay? And so, well, who needs upbuilding or strengthening? Well, that would be someone who is immature or incomplete or possibly someone who's weak. And those people need the word of God in order to grow up. They need faith, hope, and love to grow in strength and maturity. And it's loving to give them the word of God so they might grow in faith, hope, and love. So love, you can't escape love in all of this. And so to strengthen people, you need to bring them back to the word of God. The people who are discouraged, they need someone who is willing to come alongside them, because this is the same word that we find when Jesus talks about another counselor, another paraclete, and this is that word, paraclete. One who comes alongside for encouragement, strengthening. But they come along particularly, again, word-centered ministry, to give courage to the person who is discouraged, to remind them of the reason we have for the hope. And actually, I thought about hope as a window. Seeing out of the house, right? And so you know what's to come.
the longing for what's going to come. Okay? And I got time, I guess. I watched The Office. I don't know how many times I've seen that show. And I'm listening to the podcast. I may have mentioned The Office Ladies, where they talk about the show. And one of those things I never noticed is when they have what's called the talking head. And for those of you who aren't familiar with The Office, it's a comedic show, but it's designed to impersonate, in a sense, a documentary crew filming the life of an office and what happens within that office. And so occasionally there are these times where one person, or maybe two, are in a room alone and they're asked a question, and so the talking head is them responding to the question alone. And so one of the things I never noticed is that most of the people, okay, if that's the rest of the office, they're sitting down and this is a window and you see into the office. But with the character Jim, in the first two seasons, he's always at a window that faces outside. Why is Jim facing, by the window that goes outside? And the idea was Jim had hope of a life outside of Dunder Mifflin. Everyone else was sort of trapped within Dunder Mifflin. That's why I think of hope as the window that shows you there's good stuff out there. It's not just scary things, but God's promises are out there. He's going to renew the whole earth, and we're going to get the whole earth. And so hope is what gives courage to the discouraged. There are those who are sorrowful over sin and suffering in their life, and they need Christ's promise to comfort them. He is the one that Scripture declares binds the brokenhearted, heals the brokenhearted. And as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that he is the God of all comfort, and he comforts us. Why? So that we can comfort other people with that which has comforted us. And so Jesus rarely directly comforts somebody, but he usually uses someone else to comfort them, to come alongside and to bring them the word of God and to remind them of what God has promised to do and what he has already done in taking away our sin, so we don't need to sorrow over our sin anymore. We can rejoice in the forgiveness that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. And then know that he is with us in the midst of our suffering, and that he has a purpose for our suffering, even if we don't understand that purpose. But we know that he works in all things, even the really horrible things of our life, toward good. We need someone to come along and remind us of these things. Because when we're sorrowful, we lose sight of these things. And that's part of how we build each other up in all of this. Jesus uses each of us to stir up love, to serve and build up one another into this beautiful spiritual place of worship. So spirit-inspired word, okay? The word of God is spirit-breathed or inspired. We have that, but in worship we also have spirit-illuminated word, meaning he illuminates the word that he's already inspired. Not a new word, the same word, but he gives us eyes to see what's actually in here and understand it so that we can act upon it for our benefit. Are you weak? Are you discouraged? Are you struggling with sin or sorrow?
Well, you may not be right now, but you will at some point. All of us are there at one point or another. Some of us are there more often than others, but all of us go there, get in that place. And what you need is not to stay home from church. What you need is to come to church. Because that is where you're going to hear the word, and people will come alongside you, hopefully, and they will help you to grow, strengthen you, encourage you, console you.
That's part of the one another ministry that's meant to take place. So come and worship. Do you see the weak, the discouraged, and the struggling? Then come alongside them. Don't expect someone else to come alongside them. Be willing, out of love, to come alongside, to bring them God's word in an appropriate way so that they are strengthened, encouraged, or consoled. Christ has given us these gifts for such a time as that, to build up one another in Christ. Well, as you can see, our building project was completed. There's no more plastic sheets, no more dust everywhere. Everything has been done. Christ's building project, construction project, is not done yet. But our worship is an important, necessary, essential part of that building project. And Spirit-led worship engages in Christ's construction project, precisely as we begin to speak to one another, building one another up in faith, hope, and love, so that people grow big and strong, so people are encouraged, and so people are comforted or consoled. Love for God and one another is necessary if we're going to engage in that discipleship process. If you're not engaging in that discipleship process, that might be a warning sign that you need to grow in love. So if we grow in love, we're going to be discipling others. And so Spirit-led worship is not about warm fuzzies. It's not simply about social contact, as important as social contact is, because made in God's image, we need other human beings. But it's about more than that. It is the key way that we are intended to make disciples. Let's pray.
Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for inspiring this word so that we have direction, admonition, correction, training to make us fruitful for you. And we ask that your Spirit would be at work illuminating all of this so that we understand it, not just intellectually, but in the heart. We ask that your Spirit would be working greater love within us, greater faith and hope. And Father, help us to grow in our capacity and interest in encouraging, strengthening, consoling one another in accordance with your word. Father, this is not something that comes naturally to us. This is not something that is easy for us. It only really happen as you drive the gospel deeper and deeper into our hearts. And so I ask that you would, that we would understand more and more about what Jesus has done for us so that we can share that more and more with those that we know and love, both within these four walls and also out there. We ask that you would do this so that we would make your name great and not our own. We ask this in Christ's name.